Since mid-August, on Sunday mornings, we've been taking a look each week at different beliefs that are stated in the Apostles' Creed. As one lady said to me walking out of our 8:30 service this morning, she said, "You know, it's been fun to learn all about the Apostles' Creed." My guess is that she never before ever associated the word fun with the Apostles' Creed. Scores of people have really shared similar testimonies. They've told about having grown up learning the Apostles' Creed, knowing it, reciting it in church and in catechism, even sometimes in family events at home together or in personal expressions of belief to God, but never fully quite understanding all that it's about. This morning, we come to a four-word expression in the Apostles' Creed, the communion of saints. It immediately raises the question of, what do we mean by saints? To some people, that's, you guessed it, a sports team. To other people, it's a statue in a cathedral in Europe. To still someone else, it's, well, kind of a stereotype of somebody that has long flowing robes and a long beard and white hair and very soft-spoken and kind of a pale complexion and sandaled feet. Or to other people, it's someone who is extraordinarily religious. Someone who is able to maybe even perform miracles, heal the sick, do the supernatural. And if that person has long ago died and gone to heaven, then that person continues to have just a very unusual influence with God, to the point that if we pray to that person, that influence might be used in our behalf and some miracles might be forthcoming today. Lots of different answers. Lots of different stereotypes and impressions of what is a saint. I think I have some interesting and maybe even some surprising news for all of us who have today already confessed, I believe in the communion of saints. And that is that saints are not just people of ancient times, not just people that have extraordinary powers and influence with God. In fact, really, saints are the kind of people who are here this morning. The people that sit down the row from you, the one against whom you bumped as you walked down the aisle or near whom you parked out in the lot this morning. Ordinary people. People that come dressed with business suits and dresses and pantsuits and jeans, who have long hair and short hair. People that are good and bad, that are women and men, that are young and old. All kinds of different people that are ordinary people. Ordinary people that give a quite different perspective to the meaning of sainthood. Maybe we think of those great Gothic church buildings that bear names like St. Andrew's and St. James and St. John's and St. Peter's. But I can't help but wonder if those after whom those cathedrals are named wouldn't be a little bit awestruck that their names are associated with them, because they were humble folk. Those were fishermen, uneducated. Poor in birth and poor in life and even poor in death. Just ordinary people. But saints. Ah, you might say, but what about St. Paul? He wasn't quite that ordinary. No, that's true. Perhaps the most famous saint of them all, St. Paul, was well-educated, sophisticated, cosmopolitan, well-traveled, multilingual, perhaps even well-to-do. But you know that he was a self-confessed murderer. He was unusual in some ways, but he was facing ordinary problems just as we face in a multitude of still other ways. And yet he was called a saint. Surprisingly, the more you read the Bible, the more you discover how loosely the Bible uses the word saint. The city of Corinth was really quite an ancient, great city. I visited there. It's not too far away from the modern capital of Greece, Athens. In ancient days, in the first century, Corinth was a place of large population and significant commercial and religious import. People came from all over the Roman Empire there. But it was known primarily not for its religion nor for its commerce. The city of Corinth was known primarily as a place of sexual immorality. So much so that the ancient peoples used to refer to immorality of the worst kinds as Corinthianizing. That was the lowest pits of immorality. It got so bad in Corinth that Corinthianizing even began to seep over into the church. It got so bad that the Apostle Paul had to write two letters, two books of the New Testament to Corinth to try to straighten out the problems that were afflicting that early first century church. Imagine, there are only 27 books in the entire New Testament, and two of them are addressed to Corinth because of the problems that were there. In fact, Paul said that even though Corinth was known as the most immoral city in all the Roman Empire, the immorality that was going on amongst the Christians in the church in Corinth was even worse than what was going on in the rest of the city. So he wrote to them. Now listen to what he wrote. He wrote, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." All of them. The whole bunch of them. Called saints. These people with all their problems, with all their sins, with all their immorality, with all their difficulty, they're the ones who are called saints. And as if that's not enough, when Paul was in the city of Rome in prison, he wrote another letter, this time to the Christians in Philippi. And referring to the Christians in Rome, he said, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Well, Caesar's household, that means slaves. Slaves that were captured in all of Caesar's campaigns all around the known world. Those that were forced into labor and had become Christians. And they're called saints. Increasingly, the point becomes more and more clear that saints are just ordinary people. What makes a saint isn't old age and isn't being in heaven. And isn't the ability to answer prayers or perform miracles or have a statue made that looks just like you. Being a saint has nothing to do with those things at all, because saints are, at least as far as God and the Bible is concerned, just quite ordinary people. Ordinary people like people then and like people now. Well, then you say, what does make a saint a saint? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer. Why don't you take your Bibles? If you brought a Bible this morning, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or maybe you want to do as I'm doing. You want to use that gray, blue-gray pew Bible that's right there in front of you. And if you're using that, you'll find this part of the Bible on page 156. You might even have a little bit of trouble finding page 156. This particular Bible starts the numbering at the beginning with Genesis, and then when it reaches the New Testament, starts numbering all over again. So there's two pages 156, but it's the one towards the back. And in verse number 2, at the top of that page, 1 Corinthians 1, is what Paul wrote to these people at Corinth. He wrote, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's it. That's what makes a saint a saint. It is someone who has called on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it can really be sort of distilled down into four very simple items. One is that we're sinners. The Bible tells us that. But we could have figured that out by ourselves from our own experience. We know that perfectly well. Two is that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take the punishment for sin, our sin. Three is the question that God asked to everybody in the world. The question is, will you accept what Jesus did? Will you accept him as your Savior from sin and your Lord of life? And four is that whoever says no to that question stays a sinner. And whoever says yes to that question is by God classified as a saint. Fantastic? Absolutely fantastic. Because in its root meaning, saint means holy or belonging to God. So a saint belongs to God and is anyone who says yes to Jesus Christ. Anyone who says yes to Jesus Christ is reckoned by God to be as holy as God himself. We're the yes people. Yes, we accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And then we can use the title saint. So that means, are you ready? "Henceforth I shall be known as, and you may call me, Saint Leith." We're going to work on a statue that's going to go right out front on the lawn. Because I've said yes to Jesus Christ. In fact, You may tell people this too. I'm married to a saint, Saint Charlene. And the reason is because she also has said yes to Jesus Christ. If you've said yes to Jesus Christ, you're a saint as well. You may want to keep that in mind the next time you order return address stickers, and you can have them ordered. St. John Doe, 1234 Main Street, Minneapolis, Minnesota. You'll blow the mind of your mail carrier every time when you get mail that way. Have your magazines addressed that way as well. Why not? If you've said yes to Jesus Christ, you're a saint. You know those name tags that a lot of us wear here at Wooddale? I mean, let's get it right. I mean, let's have them reprinted, and we'll have names like St. Mary and St. John and St. Tom and St. Ralph and... Why not? Because if we said yes to Jesus Christ, then we are, by God's definition, saints. We're all saints. If we said yes to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I believe in the communion of saints. What does communion mean to you? Well, probably to most people, it flags up in the computer of the brain as Holy Communion. The same as the Mass or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or whatever name we use to describe that commemoration of what Jesus Christ did with our holding of the bread and the cup. But the communion of the saints, testified to in the Apostles' Creed, is far, far broader than the Eucharist or the Mass or the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion, although that indeed is part of it. Communion means community. It's sharing life together. It's the sharing of life together of all those who have said yes to Jesus Christ. When we read the New Testament, which explains what a Christian is, and by the way, the word Christian and saint, they're synonymous terms. They really refer to the same people and mean the same thing. The New Testament concept is there really is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian, somebody that's out there all by herself or all by himself, that we're in it together. It's sort of, to use the New Testament terminology, we become members or organs or parts of the body of Jesus Christ or the church. So just as my hand can't have life unless it shares it with the rest of the body, so an individual Christian is to share life with all the rest of the body of fellow Christians together. I suppose it's technically possible that I can leave my hand home and it's still a hand. But practically speaking, for that hand to be a hand, it has to be plugged into the rest of the body and attached. It has to share life together with all the other organs of the body. Same way with saints. Same way with Christians. To really be what God intended us to be, we need to be plugged into one another. We need to share life together. In fact, that's the primary way through which God pours his blessings out upon us. I think lots of times we don't see it that way. We think that we can sneak off to a closet all by ourselves and pray about our need and assume that God will give direct access and he'll take care of us all over here individually by ourselves. That really isn't the Bible's pattern. The Bible's pattern is that together we pray, or individually we pray, but most often God answers that prayer through the communion or the community of saints. I just delight to see this happen. Well, several weeks ago, I guess, I got in a conversation with someone about what it means to be a Christian and share in that community of believers. And it triggered a lot of thinking that has sort of flowed through my mind on and off ever since that time. Of what it means to be able to share both the good and the bad of life with others in the community or the communion of fellow Christians. Take, for instance, in the area of unemployment. You know, if you heard the news this past week, that the monthly report for unemployment for September nationally is 10.1%, highest in 40 years, first time since after World War II that we've had double-digit unemployment. We used to think that here in Minnesota, the Twin Cities in particular, that we were exempt from that. We're discovering that's not the case in this recession, this time around. My guess is that just about everyone here either has personally experienced or certainly knows several people who are out of work or at least face the threat of being out of work. As a church family, we've not been exempt. Not a week goes by that someone doesn't tell me about losing a job or still being out of work or fearful of soon being laid off. I've watched watched, really, I haven't had to make much of a special effort because it's been pretty obvious to see what happens with these people here in our own church fellowship when they're out of work. Others gather around. They pray. I overhear the conversations. I have people telling me that they're being prayed for every single day by other Christians who really care and are really concerned, who send notes on a regular basis or give a telephone call of encouragement. But it's not just words. I can tell you stories of people here within the communion of saints who have found jobs for one another, who have given or lent money, who have provided food and encouragement and all the things that are necessary because they figured that when one person in the communion of saints is hurting, we're in it together because we have a partnership. That's what it's all about. That's not just unemployment. The same thing is true in sickness and tragedy. I can tell you account after account of people who have had sudden illness, and others in the communion of saints have come alongside and have provided babysitting, sometimes day after day, 7 days a week, week after week, because mom couldn't provide the necessary childcare. Who have brought in meals, 3 meals a day, day after day, for weeks. Of people who have provided, again, money or rides to the hospital or the doctor or whatever was necessary, because they figured we're in it together. It's the communion of saints. Not just big things, little things. People who in recent weeks have moved from one house or apartment to another. And fellow believers have, again, come alongside, provided a truck, helped pack dishes, clean an apartment, paint a house, do whatever was needed to provide as part of the partnership together of the communion of saints. I can't imagine what it would be like to face the difficulties and the hardships of the life and the world in which we live and have to do it alone. And not have other saints, other Christians, who will bear the burden with me. And I also can hardly imagine being robbed of the delight of helping other people and sharing with them in the partnership of Jesus Christ in the communion of saints. If you've never experienced it, you have missed out on one of God's greatest gifts of all, the sharing together of the communion of saints. But, and hear this well, it's not just a club, it's not just niceness, it's not just neighborliness. There's a common denominator to the communion of saints, and that common denominator is Jesus Christ himself. Maybe when you think of a common denominator, you think of your childhood experience with arithmetic in school. Perhaps it's been a long time since you've done that. I have done it very recently. Having grade school age children in our house, I have had to dig in the dusty libraries of my mind to recall the things that I learned in third and fourth and fifth and sixth grade and that I should have learned that I didn't learn in all of those grades. I'll tell you, it's embarrassing to help your son or daughter with homework and have the problems you do be the only ones that are wrong. Well, one of the things that you got to do when you're in grade school is learn how to add and subtract and multiply and divide fractions. For example, you add together 1/4 plus 1/3. You say, hey, you can't do that the way it is. It can't be done. You have to, first of all, find a common denominator, which is... I want to see you afterwards. You helped my children this week. You're quicker than I am. All right, 12 is a common denominator. So you take 1/4, I think, and make it into 3/12, and you take 1/3 and you make it into 4/12, and you can add it together and it comes out 7/12, right? It's right. This is the third service this morning. I can get it right by the third time I go through it. All right, 7/12. The way you do that is to have a common denominator, which makes two things possible. To change the fraction and to allow the fractions to be added together. Among saints, Jesus Christ is the common denominator. He changes us and enables us to be added together. He takes people who ordinarily simply would never add up. People who have far differing political perspectives. People who come from different ends of the socioeconomic ladder. People who are different racially, economically, educationally, residentially, in practically every area of ordinary distinction in human life. And when Jesus Christ, the common denominator, is brought to bear upon our lives, we're changed and we're added together. It is absolutely marvelous. The common denominator is Jesus Christ, who brings together then all who are saints, who have said yes to Jesus Christ. And then in that communion, that community, that fellowship, that partnership of saints, whatever our needs are, they can be met. From survival to celebration. You list the need. Loneliness, marital difficulty, a health problem, financial strains, uncertainties about the future, self-doubt, addiction, whatever the problem is, God's supernatural power flows through those who have said yes to Jesus Christ to one another on the common denominator of Jesus Christ, and lives are changed and different because we believe and we belong to the communion of saints. What about you? Do you believe in the communion of saints? Actually, that raises a couple of questions, and with them I quit. The first of the two is, are you a saint? Have you said yes to Jesus Christ? Got to be the most important question of life. If not, let me be God's spokesman and invite you to say yes to Jesus Christ this morning. You can do it right now, even where you sit, silently pray and say yes. Yes, I'm a sinner, and yes, I'll accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Say yes, and you too will be a saint. And the second question is, do you belong to the communion of saints? Are you taking full advantage of all of God's blessings through the common denominator of Jesus Christ and fellow saints together? And if not, again, let me be the spokesman of God to invite you to wholeheartedly participate and take advantage of that fellowship, that partnership, that communion together that is called the Church of Jesus Christ, the communion of saints. Let's conclude by singing a hymn again together.